Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Let's start with death this morning. You're here on a good morning. We're talking about death. Well, not just death, but death is where we're going to start. Well, it's appropriate to the season. I mean, even under normal circumstances, death would be sort of on our minds in this autumnal sweep of the year. The crops are harvested and the leaves die and the days get shorter. But let's just acknowledge circumstances this year are in fact far from normal. I was intrigued to read in the news that this year's most coveted Halloween decoration is the 12-foot tall Home Depot skeleton. Have you seen this thing? Now, Home Depot wants $300 for one of these, so you might think, not a big market. But I tell you true, they were sold out by October 7th. Death is? Well, it would be incorrect to say that we're obsessed with it. In fact, I don't know that you can even say we're preoccupied with it. But it would be appropriate, I think, to say that at this point in our culture, we're unusually subliminally concerned with it. Well, but then we find death peeping out at us from signs on doors of every place of business, reminding us to wash our hands, wear a mask, maintain social distance, coronavirus, COVID-19. 1,150,241 people dead of it worldwide per Wikipedia as of this morning. And it contributes to this sort of extra low-level cognitive load. It's there for me, just personally. Every time I get out of my car, close the door, take three steps, hear the auto lock, and then go, ugh, my mask. I have to schlep back to my car to get it. Now, it's not the 1918 influenza, 50 million people dead in that thing, let alone the Black Plague of the Middle Ages. I don't know if you know. Over a four-year period in the 14th century, 1348 to 1352, the Black Plague killed something like 100 million people just in Europe alone. Now, those people were preoccupied with death, not actually obsessed. No wonder. Scholars estimate that possibly up to 60% of the total population of planet Earth died in that pandemic. 60% of the human race. So we're starting with death this morning. But let's not have that death. Let's have this one. Yeah. That's death from the movie Bill and Ted's Bogus Journey, sequel to Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, which, by the way, recently I was very excited to get to see the third film in the Bill and Ted trilogy that just came out this year, Bill and Ted Face the Music, and I was super happy to see that they brought back that actor who played Death in Bogus Journey to reprise his role in Face the Music because he's great. But now, if you've seen Bogus Journey from back in 1991, you'll remember that what happens is that Bill and Ted end up dead. Which, if you haven't, okay, spoiler alert, but you already know there's a third film, so you know they get better. But they end up dead, and they meet Death. And they have unfinished business. And so they ask Death, is there any way back? And Death says, you may challenge me to a contest, but if you lose, you will remain here in the afterlife forever. Which, okay. And ultimately, they end up challenging Death to a series of contests because they keep winning and Death is a sore loser. So they play Death at Battleship, and Clue, and Electric Football, and ultimately Twister, which is a great joke. But the thing is, I didn't realize back in 1991 just how good a joke it was, actually. Because I was not then, nor am I really now, sophisticated and highbrow enough to have gotten the joke. Because what's actually happening there is that the filmmakers are parodying another movie, a very famous, sophisticated, and highbrow movie called Det Sjunde Inseglet. It's Swedish, released in 1957, and directed by Ingmar Bergman, who is widely considered one of the greatest directors of all time. Guess if you're going to parody, swing for the fences. Now, if you haven't seen it, that's okay. I mean, it's a foreign film, subtitled, black and white, and 63 years old. Also kind of depressing and deeply concerned with philosophical issues. It's not the latest Bond film, is what I'm saying. Although the star of Det Sjunde Inseglet, Max von Sydow, who was also in a Bond film for what that's worth, Never Say Never Again. We lost Max von Sydow, by the way, back in March of this year, 90 years old. But in the film, a very young Max von Sydow, 1957, remember, plays a knight during the 14th century. It's actually the time of the aforementioned Black Plague. He's on his way home to Sweden from the Crusades. He left, a devout man full of faith, off to serve in what he thought was a holy war in service to God. And now he's returning years later to a land ravished with plague. And along the shores of the sea, he meets Death. And Death asks, "Are you ready?" And the knight, who feels like he still has unfinished business, challenges Death to a game of chess. Now there's context. The knight doesn't just out of the blue go, "How about some chess?" In fact, Death actually asks, "How does the knight know he plays chess?" And the knight says, "Oh, from paintings and folk songs." It's actually a very old dude, the idea of a chess game with Death. In fact, this ancient mural that's in a church in Sweden is what inspired Ingmar Bergman to make the film. He's on record as saying so. But the point of the mural, of course, is that all human life is, in a sense, a chess game with Death, and that Death inevitably always wins. In fact, it's a little too faint to see in the picture, but you can see in the mural a little ribbon above the figure's head, and on the ribbon, in Swedish, it says, "I checkmate you." Which, just have to say, that's a pretty heavy metal thing to have in a church. Giant mural to remind everybody, Death wins in the end. And all the people going to church, just staring at that through the church service, I'm so glad that's there. It helped my faith. But you know, that's actually the theme of the film, Det Sjunde Inseglet. How to, whether to, hang on to faith in the face of the fragility of life and the universality of death. In fact, one of the first things you see in the film is the knight falling to his knees, starting to say his prayers, and being unable to do so because he's not sure he believes anymore. In the face of the reality of so much and so easy death. And there's a sense in which this is the same theme that's at work in our text today. We read it as our scripture reading just a bit ago. Psalm 121 from the Old Testament in the Bible. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" Now, before we go too far, a little context, if you please. Because Psalm 121 comes with what we call a superscription. That's the little squiggly bit at the top if you're looking at it in your Bible, the little squiggly bit before verse 1. Sometimes your Bible will print it in italics, or will bold it, or put it in a different font to let you know this isn't actually part of the psalm as such. So you have to remember that the psalms were meant to be sung. They were songs before they were in the Bible. And what the superscription does is it tells you a little bit about the psalm. Sometimes who wrote it, sometimes who it was for, sometimes what the occasion was, or what instruments to use with it, or like that. And the superscription of Psalm 121 says, "A song of ascents," which means a song for going up. Psalm 121 is actually part of a subsection of the book of Psalms, 15 psalms, each of which has that in its superscription, a song of ascents. They're all there together, Psalms 120 to 134, the songs of going up. And why are they called that? Well, if you were to read them all together, which you can do in about 20 minutes because they're not long. Actually, if you want some Christian homework, that can be it. You can go home and read the 15 songs of going up. Make a note, Psalms 120 through 134. But if you were to read them in order, they're arranged so that they create the experience of a journey, a homeward journey, much like our friend the knight is making in the movie. They start in a distant land in Psalm 120. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Where do they end up? Psalm 134, in the temple in Jerusalem. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. And we remember how in the Old Testament, God's people were commanded to make a pilgrimage, sacred journey, from wherever they might be in the land to Jerusalem, three times a year for celebrations, in the spring for the Feast of Passover, in the summer for the Feast of Weeks, and in the autumn for the Feast of Tabernacles. And even after the events of the Babylonian captivity and the dispersal of God's people to distant lands, still God's people would try to make such a trip whenever they could, especially for Passover. And these songs, the songs of ascents, form a picture of that journey from wherever you live, far away, all the way in to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I should say, quick sidebar for clarity, a word about that idea of ascents, of going up. Many years ago, a woman who was then a member of this church called me up, middle of the week, and said, can I come talk to you? Very worried sounding. And I was like, yeah, sure. So she came by the office really upset. And I was like, what's the problem? I thought, you know, some kind of deep spiritual crisis or secret sin or something. And she said, I found a mistake in the Bible. And she was very worried about this, very freaked out. And I didn't say out loud, but I was like, don't think you did. But I said, okay, what is it? And she said, well, I was reading, and she showed me the place in her Bible, John 2, and it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And I was like, yes, that's what it says. And she said, well, he's in Capernaum. And I said, yeah. And she said, well, I looked on the map, and it's down to Jerusalem from Capernaum. And she was really, really distressed about this. Why wouldn't it say up to Jerusalem? Why would it say up to Jerusalem when it's down? And so I explained to her two things. First of all, it's a modern thing that we decided to put north at the top of the map and south at the bottom. We're the ones who say up and down about north and south, but in the ancient world, they always put east at the top of the map, which, by the way, would make it over to Jerusalem from our way of thinking. But second, I explained, when they say up, they're not talking map, they're talking elevation. Because Jerusalem is on a hill. So no matter which way you approach Jerusalem from, you're always going up to Jerusalem. Let me just tell you, even though it still bothered her because she felt like there should have been a footnote or something because she felt foolish, it was a huge load off her mind. Because she had always been taught that the Bible was to be trusted, and finding what felt to her like a mistake in the Bible really shook her faith. So when we call this a song of ascents, no matter what direction you're coming from, you're going up. That's just how they thought about it. And that's very interesting, and not just for the superscription, but because in the Bible as a whole, the Jewish people are always very aware of this matter of elevation. It's what's going on in verse 1 of our text. I lift up my eyes to the hills. For where does my help come? Oh, by the way, I need to say something about that before we go any further, because if you're a person who likes to read from the old King James Version, in the King James, it's not a question, it's written like a statement. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. And that's very majestic sounding, very Purple Mountain Majesties, but it's also wrong. By the way, that's another way that sometimes people get themselves in a faith knot. They think they found a mistake, and what it is a translation problem. We remember the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and we're reading it in a translation, and one of the problems we sometimes have is that ancient Hebrew didn't have punctuation marks. And so the translators of the King James Version didn't realize this is a question. I'm not looking to the hills for my help. I'm looking for my help because of the hills. Now, what's wrong with the hills? Well, it's not that they're alive at the sound of music, let me tell you. We remember we're on a journey. In fact, Psalm 121 is the psalm in which that journey begins. And we're traveling through the valleys of alien territory and looking up the elevation to the hills. And what's in the hills? Well, all kinds of things could be in the hills. That's the problem with the hills. Wild animals could be in the hills. Certainly that, if nothing else, we might meet a lion or a bear. But also, it was quite a usual thing for gangs of bandits, thieves, cutthroats, to hide out in the hills, watch the roads, wait for helpless, unarmed travelers to come through. But not only that, and here's one of those places where you really have to put yourself back into the mindset and worldview of the people back then. If you've been in our midweek Bible study in the book of Numbers, we've talked some about this. In Gentile territory, just about every little hill had on it a shrine to some local god, some little Baal or little Zeus or little Pan or whatever. And from an Iron Age perspective, the hills were haunted by hostile powers, goat demons and Oreads. And there was this feeling of, we need to appease them or they'll do something to us. There's danger in them, our hills. So there's always these compromises that you're tempted to make as you travel the road of life. To appease, to make peace with, to try to stave off danger in ways that are displeasing to God. And the psalmist, our anonymous psalmist, says, yes, the hills freak me out. This is a hostile road I'm on. Some of you may know that feeling. I'm threatened on all sides by the specter of death. Where can I look for help in the midst of these mountains? And the answer comes. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And what's happening in the psalm? Well, the psalmist is talking to himself, doing some good self-talk. Talking to himself or herself out of the freak out. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And keep is the operative word in this little psalm. It appears 6 times in one form or another in 8 verses. And it's keep in the sense of like someone who keeps sheep or a beekeeper, someone who takes care of, watches over, provides for. That's at work in this psalm. And there's a little bit of a joke at work in the psalmist's mind as well. There's some humor. You have to get the humor. Because the hills are full of these little hostile nature gods worshipped by these hostile Gentile bands. And who made the hills? Who made the nature? Who made everything else? The Lord who made heaven and earth, as the psalm says. And God, he's not like the little gods who sometimes need to have themselves a little nap. You may remember that was the joke that Elijah made about the Baal on top of Mount Carmel. You remember that over in 1 Kings chapter 18? If not, that can be your Christian homework. 1 Kings 18, make a note. They're having a contest. Is Baal the real God, or is Yahweh, the Lord, the real God? And the priests of Baal are chanting, they're chanting, and nothing is happening, and Elijah starts to make fun of them. Now, in general, I don't recommend making fun of other people's religion, but it's sort of warranted here. And Elijah says, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or relieving himself. Or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And the psalmist seems to know that story and says, that's not who the Lord is. He doesn't slumber or sleep. And the psalmist says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. And that's very odd. That's an odd thing to say. Did that strike you as odd while we were reading it? Did you wonder about that? It seems very odd to us. God will protect you from the sun and the moon. But now again, this is one of those places where we have to put ourselves back into the mindset and worldview of the people back then, because there's both practical and theological considerations at work. Now, just practically, to be struck by the sun, well, you know about that. I hope you know about that, living through summers in Houston. I hope you know about sunstroke. That's what we call it, being struck by the sun, sunstroke. And the psalmist is saying, as you travel, you can trust that God will provide shelter and shade along the way so that you can be protected from the dangers of sunstroke. But then struck by the moon, what does that even mean? Well, I mean, we know about moonstruck, but to us that just sounds like a word about being crazy in love. But for the ancient peoples, that was a word about just plain being crazy. To have moonstroke, so to speak, was to be driven crazy. We still, in English, use the word lunatic. And you can hear the idea of lunar in the word lunatic, having to do with the moon, lunatic. It's in there. And the idea was, in the ancient world, that the moon could drive you crazy. Now, it's one of those things where correlation is thought to be causation, and it isn't. One of the things we know, if you talk to people who work in mental health facilities, they will tell you the full moon is the weirdest time in a mental health facility always. When the full moon happens, they know. They don't have to look outside and go, is it a full moon? Of course it is, because all the crazies are extra crazy. But it's a picture. It's a picture of God rescuing someone from physical struggle and mental struggle, from physical problems and mental problems. But remember, I said there are theological considerations as well. Because in the ancient world, the sun and the moon were also thought of as gods. They were worshipped. People all over the world worshipped the sun and the moon. And the Israelites were constantly being tempted to that same worship. We have to appease the sun and the moon, or we'll get sunstruck and moonstruck. And the psalmist says, no. God's the maker of heaven and earth. And that includes those powers. He's more powerful than they are, and he will get in between them and you. And the psalmist says, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And that is interesting and worth thinking about, where it says, the Lord will keep you from all evil. This is the fourth sermon in our Halloween series, All the Evildoers. And up until this sermon, we've been considering that phrase as it appears in various psalms, all the evildoers. And it's seasonal, because evil, in the sense of moral evil, is one of the four big themes with which we wrestle at Halloween: darkness, scarcity, death, and evil. And I told you at the beginning of the sermon series that what brought me to it, what made me say this could be a sermon series, was in fact that the phrase, all the evildoers, appears four times in the Psalms. And I thought at first, well, that makes for a nice four-part sermon series. But then as I started to look at it, I realized, oh, that's right. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are just two versions of the same psalm. I don't want to preach the same psalm twice, drat. I really wanted to do this because I thought it would be good for us. But as I continued considering and studying, I was brought here to Psalm 121. And this phrase, the Lord will keep you from all evil. And that phrase, all evil, like that, this is the only place it appears in the entirety of the Old Testament. It's absolutely unique. Mikal ra, all evil. And the meaning of that word, ra, isn't confined to moral evil simply as such. It's much bigger than that. It's about all the bad fallenness of our fallen world. It's about darkness and scarcity and moral evil and death. All the terrible things that can and do go wrong in a world in which sin has entered in. It's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans 8 when he calls creation subjected to futility and it speaks about its bondage to corruption. And the psalmist of Psalm 21 says, the Lord will keep you from all of that. And the thing is, on the one hand, that's the psalmist kind of bucking himself or herself up for the journey from whatever far land he or she is in all the way to Jerusalem. It's a hard journey. It's a long journey. It's a scary journey. And there's a word for what the psalmist is feeling, and some of you know this word all too well, because the word is anxiety. The psalmist has been playing what-if games. What about the hills? Wild animals, bandits, evil spirits. What if, what if, what if? What about the sun and the moon? Sunstroke, moonstroke. What if, what if, what if? And the thing is, you can get to playing all kinds of what-if games so hard that it can keep you from ever setting out on the journey. The psalmist is saying, relax, kiddo. The maker of heaven and earth is more powerful than hills, more powerful than sun and moon. He's got this. He'll protect you. The Lord will keep you from all evil. So here's the thing. What if he doesn't? That's what the knight in the movie, and through him, the filmmaker, Ingmar Bergman, that's what they're wrestling with in that movie. All along the way in his travels, the knight witnesses man's various and multiform inhumanity to man, all the villainy, all the tragedy that this world can hold, hunger and thirst, superstition and cruelty, adultery and violence. And of course, 14th century Sweden, everywhere there's death. The knight is wandering through the landscape of pandemic. People are dying by the tens of thousands on every side. And where is God? The title of the movie, Det sjunde inseglet, is Swedish for the seventh seal. And that's not like This one right here. The seventh seal. That's a Bible reference. In the book of Revelation, when the seventh seal is opened on the scroll, it says there was silence in heaven. The phrase "the seventh seal" is a reference to the silence of God. At one point in the movie, the knight tells a friend that he's made along the way, a young woman named Mia. Faith is a heavy burden. Do you know that? It's like loving someone in the dark who never comes, no matter how you call. Because, yeah, we can say the Lord will keep you from all evil, but always and ever, even if you were to live a life in which you and everyone you care about were untouched by the sin and misery of planet Earth, sooner or later, there he is. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And he's coming for you, and he's coming for you, and he's coming for you, and he's coming for me. And what is God doing about it? It's interesting that in the Bible, Death shows up almost as real a character as he is in the movie The Seventh Seal. It's almost like Death is the ultimate in evildoers, showing up to ruin whatever party he comes to. And the Apostle Paul admits the last enemy to be destroyed is death. In other words, when every other source of misery and villainy has been eliminated, there's still going to be death to contend with. What do we do on the journey of life about death? And the Apostle Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then it's like he suddenly remembers, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And it's Jesus that makes Psalm 121 true. Only Jesus can make that real. The Lord will keep you from all evil. Because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. And by that, death has been beaten at his own game. Checkmate. And so because of Jesus, we can even, with the Apostle Paul, make fun of a defeated death. "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" In Christ, the Lord really will keep us from all evil. Not that we'll never experience any of those things, but that on our journey of life, he will bring us safely through them and out the other side. The Lord will keep your going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful for the defeat of death. But in Christ Jesus, not only you, but we have triumphed. Father, thank you for the promise that ultimately you will keep us from all evil. That whatever we may walk through in this journey of ours, in the end, it's safety in your hands. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. For his sake. Amen.